I commonly begin a Sunday morning message with some kind of a story or even a joke that will be used later in the message to illustrate a point. Sometimes I start the Sunday morning teaching time with review of the past weeks, and though I will be doing some review today, I'm not starting off that way. I'm not starting with a story, I'm not starting with a joke, I'm not starting with review. Today, I want to start off with the reading of today's text. Today's text, and you perhaps have already seen this in your bulletin, is in Romans chapter 13, and we are going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. I want to start off with the reading of the text, not with anything that I have to say, because I don't want there to be any preconceived notions of mine creeping in to your understanding of the text. I want us to all understand something clearly. What we are going to read out loud in a moment is not my opinion. It's not even Paul's opinion. It's the Word of God. And we're going to discuss it. But I want you to understand clearly, it's what God says, not what Bill thinks. Let's stand together and read this. Can we do that? I let you sit for the last song, so your knees should be okay for another short stand, all right? What's that? Okay, here we go. Romans chapter 13, I'm going to read along, and you can follow along. If you want to read from the overhead out loud, you can do that with me. It's your choice, but I'm going to read it as we go. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For in it a minister of God, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on those on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to who custom, fear to who fear, honor to whom honor. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Please be seated. And I want to ask you a question. Why did you stand up and why did you sit down? Why are you laughing? I didn't think it would be that funny, to be honest. Yes, I asked you to. That's the obvious answer. But to some of you, when I said, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, there were probably some in a group of this size who thought to themselves, that's a good idea. That's the right thing to do. We're going to do that. I'm glad we're doing that. I'm glad that's what Bill called. In a group this size, it is possible, and I'm not pointing fingers or naming names, but it is possible that there are some people in this group that stood up because there was some peer pressure to do so. Didn't want to be the only one sitting down. There might have been some that didn't stand. I don't know. I didn't look around really closely. I was reading. Some of us just probably thought to ourselves, well, it doesn't really matter much one way to another, one way or another to me, but you know, Bill is leading this portion of the service. If he says so, then fine. We'll stand up and we'll sit down. We'll turn a circle if that's what he wants us to do. The text which we just read and we'll be examining in the minutes to come is about submission to authority. We read it already. I'm not just telling you what it's going to be about. We started off with the reading of the text. And when it comes to submission to authority, sometimes we portray those same four attitudes. Do you know what I mean? Sometimes we hear the rule or we hear the law and think, yep, that's a good one. I like that one. That's the way it should be. Sometimes we abide by it because of peer pressure. Don't want to be seen not abiding by it. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we just say, well, whatever, that's the rule. I guess I'll just do it. And there are others. There are other reasons for doing what is instructed to us. We'll see them in the text as we go on in minutes to come. I want to spend my time doing something a little bit different as far as order is concerned today. I want to spend the first portion, not the first half, but the first portion of our teaching time examining this topic on a wider angle, not looking specifically much into today's text. We'll get to that in the second portion, but I want to look at the subject of governing authorities from a broad angle, from an almost topically whole Bible point of view. Then we're going to spend the second half of the message looking at today's text with more of a close-up, zoomed-in lens. We are going to ask the questions what and why and try to answer them. In each point, I have three subpoints, and you can follow along in the bulletin or on the overhead if you want. The first one says, number one, letter A look at creation. Creation of what? Creation of mankind, creation of the world, creation of the government. They didn't all happen at the same time, we know. We understand that in six literal 24-hour days, God created the heavens and the earth and all the plant life and all the animal life and the sun, moon, and stars and man, and that happened in six literal days. But human government didn't exist at that point. Sometimes we don't take notice of that specific thing. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. But this passage that we are coming across in Romans chapter 13 today, I suspect has to touch every single one of us. Because I think it's fair to say, maybe this isn't true for you, it certainly is for me, there are times when we just don't feel like doing what the government says we're supposed to. Not that we could demonstrate from Scripture a reason not to. We'll get to that concept at the end of the message. But we just don't feel like it. This passage is about our attitudes and our actions toward governing authority. Every person, it says, by the way, every person. We haven't talked about this specific thought that I'm going to share here in a moment in quite some time. But this is something that applies to everybody, not even believers. Common grace distributed to all humanity will fall under some form of governing body. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Governing authorities. Now, it's not really specific, but as the passage goes on, we will see more clearly what he's talking about. You see, the Word of God, the Holy Bible, the Scriptures identify for us four authorities that are described with some detail. We could talk about others, I suppose, but we could talk about others like employer-employee relationships, but that's not my intent. But in a very general sense, the Word of God talks about four authorities. The first, of course, and the foremost, is God himself as revealed in the Word of God, the Bible. A second authority that is discussed and is discussed in this passage and many others is the authority of civil government. And when I say civil government, I don't mean necessarily local or countywide or statewide or nationally or whatever, because different places in the world works differently. And throughout time, things have worked differently. We don't have kings today, but when he says respect the king, we understand he's talking about our attitude towards civil government. Four kinds of authority. God himself, the first authority, as revealed in the Word. Secondly, civil government. Third, the authority of the family unit. Family structure. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And the fourth is the authority of the local church. We could talk about all of these things from Scripture, and I think that actually this passage has a possible application for all of those four forms of authority, but the focus of today's passage, I believe, is intended to be that of civil government, our attitude toward the law. I mean the present law. Not the Old Testament law, the governing authorities of the day. If God is the creator of civil government, then when did he create it? If God is the author of civil government, when did he write it? If God is the user of civil government, how does he use it? The answer to these questions is actually found in the book of Genesis, but not at the time of creation, actually. The first few books of the Bible, the first few chapters of the book of Genesis are about creation, and then in chapter 3 we get to the fall. We're going to be in chapter 9. Go ahead and take a moment and turn there. Chapters 1 and 2, though, describe for us the creation of mankind. Then it goes on to talk about the fall of man and the curse that took place. That is followed by genealogies. Genealogies take place in what is referred to commonly in the age of conscience. You see, during that time period, from the time of the fall of man up until the flood in the day of Noah, 1,656 years, there is no indication that there is any nationalism or civil government in existence. It's called the time of human government. But then comes the flood. And after the flood, the warning, the building, the flooding, the drying, the exiting. After all is said and done, in Genesis chapter 9, we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 9, God will establish a covenant with Noah. But something is going to be introduced even subtly, even kind of cryptically, but it will be introduced at this time. In this covenant, it says in verses 8 and 9, "Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, 'Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you.'" Now, there are quite a number of attributes of the Noahic covenant, and in weeks to come, or months to come, we will be looking at them more clearly. You see, in January, I'm going to start a new series called The Book of Beginnings, where we're going to examine the new things that are introduced to us in the first 11 books of Genesis. So we'll see this more clearly then, but I want you to see this aspect of the Noahic covenant even right now. It's in verse 6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." There's a word for that today, or a two-word expression. You know what it is? Capital punishment. That is called capital punishment. By the way, I don't know if I need to say this, but I perhaps ought to. This is not talking about vigilante justice. That's born in the heart of man. This is, as is commonly believed, and I believe this to be correct, this is the birth of civil government. And there has been civil government ever since then. And you probably already know this, they haven't all been great. They haven't all been civil. They haven't all been polite. They haven't all been godly. Since the birth of civil government after the flood, some have been pretty good, some have been pretty bad, some have been completely vile. Babylon, the nation of Israel during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. That's a look at the creation of government. But it was God's idea. And in our main passage today, as well as what we're going to see substantiated from the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Luke and from the author Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are instructed to follow it whether we love it or not. That is a look at the creation of the institution of human government. Now I want to look at the context. I'm going to do a little reviewing during this point. This is a study that is kind of unusual. It was unplanned. I really didn't mean to jump into it, but it just sort of worked out that way, and the Lord opened the door. I've told you about that. I don't need to necessarily go there again. But because of that, I haven't really laid the foundation for the book of Romans, so I think it's actually valuable for us to do that right now. It's a little bit of a sidebar, but I think this will help us in understanding the context. The book of Romans is a thoroughly written, well-explained doctrinal treatise on the subject of righteousness. It could be broken into five topics, or five sections, you might call them. The first section is in Romans chapters 1 through 3. That is the subject about condemnation. All the world lost and without God, Jew or Gentile, no matter. Taught or untaught, no matter. Rich or poor, no matter. Educated or uneducated, no matter. All the world under condemnation. The second section, chapters 4 and 5, are about justification. God declaring righteous those who come to him by faith. The third section is about sanctification, the practical outworking of that, the concept of growth in our faith and our relationship with God. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. The fourth section, and I'm sorry I don't have a shun to put on it, is just about Israel. Some people think it's parenthetical, and I used to think it was parenthetical, but I don't anymore, and I'll explain why sometime, but not today. The fifth and final section, other than the goodbye chapter, the fifth and final section is chapters, that should say 12 through 15. Sorry, typo on my part. And that is where we are today. Chapters 12 through 15 are the section on application. Now that we've learned this and this and this and this, we've learned about condemnation, justification, sanctification, we've seen how Israel fits into the picture, now apply it. Each of these subjects touches on righteousness in one way or another. You see, in the first section, righteousness is lacking. It is absent. In the second section, righteousness is provided by God's imputing righteousness to the account of all those who believe. In the third section, righteousness is enabled. God makes it practical and possible for us to walk by faith. In the fourth section, the harder part, righteousness is vindicated by God through the nation of Israel. And in the last, it is simply applied. We find ourselves in chapter 12, where I began and Dave continued and I picked up last week, and now in chapter 13, in this last section, the righteousness of God, which has already been imputed to your account, has been provided, you have been enabled, now walk in it. Apply it. That's the section in which we find ourselves. That's why it's possible to say in chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living, holy sacrifices acceptable to God. That's why it's possible to say, don't be conformed to this world, don't be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Application. That's why it is possible to say what Dave took you guys through when I was gone. Let love be without hypocrisy. That's application of the righteousness of God. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's the application of the righteousness of God imputed. Contributing to the needs of the saints. That is application of the righteousness of God imputed to your account. Last week we looked at the last few verses, and I want to read those, and we'll get back on track very soon. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own vengeance, your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So in this passage, which includes all of these contrasts from last week, we see that we are to be those who bless and not curse. We see that we are to weep with those who weep and celebrate with those who celebrate. We saw another contrast of criticism or acceptance, and the fact that sometimes when there is conflict between us and others, we have to take the last hit in order for the conflict to end. We don't need to pay back. In fact, if we want to be at peace, we don't get to pay back evil for evil. In fact, vengeance is the opposite of faith. Vengeance says, I got to get even. Faith says, I don't because I trust God. And in fact, all of these things require an active effort on our part because it is part of the application. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, last week as I finished that passage up, I had a quote that I wanted to share with you, and time made it so I decided not to do it, but I want to share with this with you today. I loved this. I read it. I'm sorry I don't know who to attribute it to. It's certainly not mine. But it is a commentary on the last verse. Look closely at it with me, if you would, please. The last verse suggests, what is not easily understood by the world. You can say that again. The last verse suggests what is not easily understood by the world, that in all strife and contention, those who exact revenge are conquered. Those who forgive are conquerors. Do you believe that? Those who act with vengeance are already conquered. Those who forgive are conquerors. And that is a look at the context. 1C, see it in your outline. Says a look at contradiction, as some believe there to be on this very subject. Some believe the Bible contradicts itself on this subject. I'm here to tell you it ain't so. I'm going to bypass this for now. We'll set that aside and we'll come back to do that at the conclusion. But let's now look at the passage a little more closely with what I call a zoom lens. Let's dig into it. Let's unpack it. Let's see what's really in there. Why would I do what's right? Why would I obey the law? Why would I obey whatever civil government exists where I live? The passage offers three very clear and very legitimate reasons. First one, because of the Savior. Verses 1 and 2. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they that have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. I know with absolute certainty in the lives of many believers, and including myself, I wrestled with this. I know with absolute certainty it is easy to think to oneself, well, when Paul wrote that, he didn't understand what it was going to be like today. And you know what? That's true. But he knew what it was like then. In a vile pagan Roman government, where one in every three people was a slave, where soldiers could beat people to death if they weren't Roman citizens, and most weren't, where the concept of a trial was a rarity. Oh, I could go on and on. Where children were sacrificed. Well, let's look at it a little more closely. The passage is based on the premise, goes kind of like this. No matter how bad human government is, and yeah, we know it's bad. We get that. We're not denying that. But no matter how bad human government gets, it is better than anarchy. Or let me state it differently. No matter how vile human government becomes, it doesn't negate the fact that God ordained it and uses it anyway. I want you to do something. This will be harder for some of you than others, but I want you to give it a shot. Remember back to your childhood. Go ahead. It's back there somewhere. Did you ever have a bad babysitter? I don't mean you as a parent hiring a babysitter for your children, although that could work, but I want you to remember, clear back to your own youth, was there ever a time where your mom or your dad had to leave you with somebody, a bad babysitter? I had that happen. Use that for the sake of understanding the concept of human government. Eventually, mom or dad are going to replace the babysitter. But until mom or dad replace the babysitter, they're in charge. If they say today we're all going to wear our pants inside out, okay, whatever. Okay, if that's what you say. I had an illustration from my own life this week. Heather and I got a letter in the mail from the IRS. Said we needed to refile our 2014 and our 2015 taxes because I failed to check a box that said I had health insurance, even though I do. My flesh wants to say, I'm not doing that. But I think the appropriate thing to do, according to the text we just read, is like, okay, whatever. I don't love the idea. The specific appeal, though, in this two-verse portion of the text is based on the concept that when we live in accordance with civil government, it honors God. It told us in the passage, for instance, that civil government is established by God. In fact, it told us that it would not exist, none of them would exist, but God allowed it to happen. It told us in the passage that opposing civil government is opposing God, and in fact that we could expect human discipline if we disobey human or authority. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ himself lived in subjection to human government. Roman Empire existed at that time. And when the Pharisees tried to trip him up with a question, you remember how he responded in Luke chapter 20? You know this story, I think. I think it's amusing how many different times Pharisees tried to trick Jesus by getting him to say something that he could be, you know, they could use against him later. Never worked out for them, but they kept trying. They ask, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius." That was a coin of the day. "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness or inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Hold on to that last part of that verse until our last point, because it'll tie in so closely with today. "And they were unable to catch him in saying in their presence," excuse me, "they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent." Just quieted him right down. Christ in his humanity submitted to an ungodly government. Christ in his deity instructs us to submit to an ungodly government. Oh, I wish he didn't. That's a dangerous place to be. Two, B. Why obey civil government? First of all, because of the Savior, but secondly, because of the wrath, the punishment, consequences. They are real, you know, and the passage indicates to us how real they are or how real they possibly can be in our lives. Go back to our main text, and we're going to read verses 5 and 6. Or excuse me, 3 and 4. I'm in the wrong place. Verses 3 and 4. "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil." Hey, I like that. Nothing to be afraid of if you're doing the right thing. "Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." Again, I want to take the illustration back to your childhood. So sorry, you got to go there again. Back to your childhood. What sort of things made you afraid? I can think of a few, and I know it's been a few years, but I still remember a number of things that frequently frightened me as a child. Your list is probably different than mine. You know what's on my list? Bumblebees. Oh, I'd hear one buzzing and I'd run like crazy. You know what else frightened me as a child? The rapture. Didn't know much about it. I just knew God was taking all, I wasn't a believer. I didn't understand the gospel, but I knew God was taking all his people out. In my mind, it was all the good people. Not accurate, but it's what I thought. And frequently, if I'd be by myself and I'd find no one is around me, I thought, it happened! It's funny now. It wasn't funny then. You know what frightened me as a kid? Bumblebees, the rapture. Geese. I hated geese. My dad had four really big ones. They would chase me around the barnyard because they knew I'd run. They were just having fun. Hey, there he is again. and my father's reproof. If I had done something that I knew I was not supposed to do, anybody relate? I knew it was a matter of time, and I was getting in trouble. Want to avoid the consequences, the reproof, the pain? Just do what's right. That's the argument of verse 3. A Christian author, I don't know if he's written anything recently, I haven't read anything of his recently, but some years ago, author by the name of Gary Ezzo wrote a book on disciplining children, and one of the things I remember specifically from that book is this concept. He talked about as a child grows, the motivation for doing what is right graduates from one thing to another. When a child is just learning no, usually the reason for doing what is right is the fear of reproof. I'm going to do what's right because I don't want to get in trouble for disobeying. But as the child grows, and this is fundamentally important when raising children, there must be a transition from the fear of reproof to the love of righteousness. If somebody grows to adulthood and their only motivation for doing what is right is the fear of reproof, you have an awkward adult who will only be worried about what they're going to get caught doing. In many cases, I believe people act civilly only because of the fear of consequences. Do the right thing. Years ago, I read an article in the newspaper. It was before people commonly used the internet, but in the area where Heather and I lived when we got married, near Cornelius, Oregon, I was reading an article in a local paper. People complaining about the speed traps. Kind of little rolling hills there, and people writing in, it's not fair that the cops are always setting these speed traps. Others were commenting, it's one of those flowing, you know, letters to the editor, commentary kind of sections going on, and people would write, it's unjust. And somebody else writes in and said, you should fight the ticket. You should claim that, well, it wasn't accurate because I just came over the hill and I was just going a little too fast for just a second. One guy wrote in and said, I know how to avoid the speed trap. Don't speed. And the other writers mocked him for it. Isn't that kind of what Paul's saying here? In verse 3, do the right thing. But in verse 4, if we choose to obey civil law, we should. Not just might. What do you see in verse 4? If we choose to disobey civil law, we should, number one, be afraid. That sounds counterintuitive to what we usually think the Bible's going to tell us. Fear not. Here it's saying, yeah, be afraid. If you choose to willfully disobey civil law, be afraid, and secondly, expect to be punished. Why should we obey civil law? Why should we obey human government? Number one, it honors Christ. That's 2A. Secondly, because of the wrath that we have just talked about, the fear of punishment. But third, because of conscience. Because of conscience. That's the more mature attitude. That's the I'm growing up part of this argument. Verses 5 through 7, and we'll wrap it up soon. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, the crux of my point here is actually found in verse 5. So looking at verse 5 there, it says this. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, that was the previous point, but because of conscience. That'd be your own if it's not seared, defiled, hardened. I got to tell you something. I've been known to annoy people. I was hoping no one would say amen right there. I've been known to annoy people with my honesty. Not trying to promote the idea that I have this down. I struggle with things the same as everybody else, but there have been a few times in my life where I can think of where I've annoyed people with my commitment to honesty. Back before Heather and I moved here, when we lived in Idaho, I was a pastor of the church, and part of the time I was doing a little substitute teaching in the school, but also I, to make ends meet, would do little odd jobs, sometimes weed eating or mowing somebody's lawn or shoveling some snow or getting some firewood for somebody. And I kept track of that, and somebody noticed it. They said, "What do you do? You write that down on your..." I said, "Yeah, I count that as income, and I declare it as income on my taxes." And "You're nuts! We're not going to claim it. You don't need to." Yes, I do. Because it's the law. Here's another example. You ever buy a used car from a private party? I go buy a car. I agree on, let's speak hypothetically, $3,000. I never spend more than that for a car. I know some of you do. It's not my thing. We agree on the price, making out a bill of sale. "How much do you want me to write on here that you paid for it?" "I thought we agreed on $3,000. "Yeah, but what do you want me to write down here?" $3,000. "Well, don't you want..." "No, I do not want to cheat on my taxes. I'm not trying to step on any toes." I'm going to quote an unbeliever to you right now. Is that all right? I'm not even sure this is correct, but I know this quote is frequently attributed to Mark Twain, Sam Clemens, the author. It goes like this: "There is nothing that helps you sleep at night quite as well as a clear conscience." You believe that? There is nothing that will help you sleep at night quite as well as a clear conscience. Paul, the author of the book of Romans, has given us a threefold and clear instruction on why to obey human government: because of the Savior, because of the wrath, because of the conscience. The unanswered question is this, and I suppose it's the elephant in the room: is there ever an exception? Is there ever a time not to? Is there even a contradiction in the Word of God? I say there is not a contradiction. But there was a qualification, something we must understand. And I think the answer to that is found in verse 7. We're going to wrap up here in just a couple of minutes. But look at verse 7 with me. "Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear. And then last of all, honor to whom honor." Let me ask you this. In all this world, in everything that exists, both natural and supernatural, who is worthy of more honor than any? It's rhetorical. It's God himself, the King of kings and Lord of lords, specifically Christ. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, I'm just going to look at a couple of these, Revelation chapter 4, about Christ: "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and" what? "Honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created." Or Revelation chapter 5, they were all saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and" what? "Honor and glory and blessing." Who is worthy of all honor? God is. So there's a principle which I call hierarchy when it comes to submission to authority. It's not contradiction, it's just following the first one first. Do you see what I'm saying? We know to whom custom is due. We know who we pay our taxes to. We could discuss what might be meant on the subject of custom. But honor. Honor is due our Savior, first and foremost. Honor is first and foremost due to my Savior, and then to human leaders. Only afterward. I'm running out of time, but I wanted to share one more passage with you. We heard it from Christ's mouth. We read it from the writings of Paul. And I want you to see it from Peter as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bond, as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I don't believe there's a contradiction. It is simply a matter of understanding who the highest authority is, but it is always about being subjecting ourselves to the authorities, starting with God. It is always about honor to whom honor is due, starting with our Savior. Father, I thank you for this tough text. And really, God, I don't think it's tough because it's hard to understand, but it's tough because it's hard to apply, it's hard to walk in. So God, I'm just going to ask that you equip us to do what we know we're supposed to do. In Jesus' name.